Morning. A little bit about fashion this morning. This tie right here that has sheep on it. Can you guess who this was? Don Bickford's. So we will just set that right here. I just got it this morning, or I would have been tempted to wear it today since we're talking about the Lord as our shepherd. So when Jill asked, you know, what do you think about wearing your blue and gold outfit today? I said, I better wear it now. It's when football season starts. Somebody might mistake me for somebody that's a fan of one of the teams up north. And I wouldn't want that to happen. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10, verses 14 to 30. Let's stand as we read his word, and then we will pray. John chapter 10, verses 14 through 30. They'll also be on the screen behind me. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life and I take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that we will take in the words of your scripture into our hearts this morning. And may the meaning run deep, and may it run hard in our hearts. Until, Lord, you and only you are what we look toward each and every day. That our eyes would be on the shepherd, and that with laser-like focus, Lord, we would never take our eyes off of you. Because when we do, we sink. But when our eyes are on you, it strengthens us because of who you promised to be for us. So, Lord, we pray this morning, make this real to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I am timid, fearful, and easily panicked. I am dumb, stupid, gullible. I am very vulnerable to fear, frustration. I am vulnerable to mob psychology. I have little or no means of self-defense. I can only run. I am easily overcome by enemies. I am jealous, competitive for dominance. I have constant needs. I have very little discernment. I am perverse, stubborn. I insist on my own way, even if what I do ends up being self-destructive to my own well-being. Who am I? That's not the description of a Michigan fan, by the way. In John 10 alone, the answer is found in verses 2, 3, 4, 7, 8, 11, 12, 13, 15, 16, and 27. What the above list describes is the characteristics of sheep. One way to understand an important theme in passage of Scripture is to look at repeated words. When sheep isn't used in John 10, other words are used. Pasture, flock. Terry said last week that Jesus calling us sheep is not a compliment. And for some of us who struggle with a low self-image, Jesus calling me a sheep seems contrary to what I need to hear. Or is it? Could it be that Jesus' label given here is not meant to crush us, but to free us? Maybe it's something that we don't just chuckle about when we say, oh, Jesus calling us a sheep is not a compliment. Maybe it's something that we ought to meditate on. In fact, maybe it's something that we have fought our whole lives not to believe. And maybe the act of fighting that is actually proving our own sheepness. And maybe we will try so hard not to believe it that we will compare ourselves to others and try to get a favorable opinion of others by comparing ourselves with somebody else. And in our stubbornness, we'll continue to do that, not accepting this description of ourselves. On the other hand, rather than being self-destructive, if I embrace that list as being me, as being a sheep, our attitude toward the first verse of today's passage may change dramatically. I am the Good Shepherd. So how much different does one hear, I am the Good Shepherd, if one rejects being called a sheep and all the attributes associated with sheepness? If you reject it, then I am the Good Shepherd really doesn't have the impact on you, does it, that it might otherwise? In fact, you might hear I am the Good Shepherd, and if you think somewhat higher of yourself than what a sheep is, you might say, oh, that's nice. Isn't that nice? Jesus is my shepherd. And it might just feel sort of warm and fuzzy, but not really grip you. How do shepherds relate to sheep? Sheep need the most care of all livestock. Jesus' choice of the word sheep is strategic. They need rod and staff guidance. They are easily cast. Cast means they're flipped over on their back, unable to right themselves. And they will lay there and die of starvation until the shepherd comes over and flips them over. Paul summarized his sheep's characteristics in his life this way. In Romans 7:18, he said, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Like a sheep upside down, unable to right itself. I did some primary research on Friday, and I actually called a co-worker's father-in-law, who's a Christian, and owns a herd of sheep in Kansas. And I said, "Can you tell me a little bit about sheep?" And the first thing he said to me was, "Sheep are a lot like people." I think he's someone that has perhaps understood and embraced the totality of his sheepness. Sheep without a shepherd are restless. But one of the things I learned in my list of things about sheep is the shepherd is the most effective and calming influence on the sheep. And item number 21 in the list that I read, they are totally dependent on the shepherd for every need. So how does Paul describe what happens when his sheepness meets the sufficiency of the shepherd? This is in 2 Corinthians 3:5, and it's one of the major verses in my life. He says this, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us." Did you get that? Anything. Underline it. Anything. "But our sufficiency is from God." That's what the good shepherd is for the helpless sheep. And in verse 14, after he says, "I am the good shepherd," he says, "I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father." 13 times in John 10, Jesus calls us sheep. And here he says, "I know my own." Do you think his description is accurate? This This phrase, I know my own, turns out to be meaningful to the sheep because earlier in John, it says that the hired hand is the one who left because, and the reason it was given in John 10:12, the reason he left is because the sheep weren't his. And so when Jesus says, I know my own, implicit in that is the promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. And no here doesn't have to do with knowledge, because obviously we don't know as much about God as God knows about us. No here has to do with relational connectedness. The same Greek word is used in Matthew 1:25 where it says Joseph knew not Mary until she brought forth Jesus. So how do we relate to Jesus? Do we sometimes, as we think about our activities in the church and so forth, or even at home or whatever, do we relate to Jesus as if he's our beneficiary of all our service? And somehow that us, by us serving him, we're fulfilling a need of his, that he needs us? Or do we relate to Jesus as our sufficiency as cast sheep turned upside down in need, desperate need of him every day? In verse 15, he continues, I lay down my life for the sheep. And this, of course, is a reference to the cross. Jesus Christ, the shepherd, died for the sheep. The sins that are a product of our sheepness are why he had to go to the cross and die. That our sins would be placed on him, the shepherd. And the penalty for our sins is completely taken away as we only trust in him and what he did on the cross for our salvation. But Jesus didn't just end there at the cross. He is now actively involved in bringing people into his fold, people who benefit from his death. In verse 16, he says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Notice he says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Jill pointed this out to me. Notice Jesus doesn't say, I have other sheep that are not of my flock. He says, I have other sheep that are not of my fold. The fold is the place where the sheep realize that they have a shepherd and can see him and interact with him. The flock is the identity of who the sheep are in terms of association with the shepherd. And so even before we became aware of Jesus as our shepherd, before we were called into his fold and believed in him, Jesus is saying, I have these other sheep out there that are of my flock. They're just not of my fold. And he says here, I must bring them also. Jesus is active in evangelism. Not just the ones that he's currently speaking to in the fold. He's active in bringing them in. Now, most people believe that this fold refers to the Jews, most commentators, and that the other sheep refer to the Gentiles. And these are the group of people that the Father gives Jesus. In John 6:37, it says, all that the Father gives me, that's the identified flock, not yet in the fold, will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. This should give us confidence in our evangelistic efforts, that the Lord is with us, and that it is up to him to bring his sheep into the fold. But I want to connect three thoughts now. In verse 14, he says, I know my own. In verse 16, he says, I must bring them in. And verse 16, he says, they will listen to my voice. Notice what Jesus does not say here. He doesn't say, I kind of know them. I sure hope they will listen to my voice. But rather, he says he knows them and they will listen to his voice. What does it take to really listen to someone and follow them? Your heart has to be right, does it not? So how can he say with surety that somebody's heart is going to be right within the flock to follow him? When Jesus laid down his life for the sheep, he inaugurated a covenant that included a promise from the Old Testament that said that God would create a heart of flesh in us and replace our heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And that in Ezekiel 36, it says he would cause us to obey his commandments. And so Jesus can say with surety, I know my flock, and when I die for my flock and I inaugurate this covenant, this promised thing's going to happen to them, and I'm going to put my spirit in them, and I'm going to move them to obey my commands so that they will follow me, and I know all of this. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that's what we're celebrating. We're celebrating that he must bring them in, and they will listen to my voice, and that includes us. This combination of God knowing us and his sovereignty together is really powerful. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 through 31, it says this, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father?" That's absolute sovereignty. Not one sparrow will fall to the ground apart from the Father. And in verse 30 it says, and this seems unrelated to what he just said, verse 30 says, "But even the hairs of your head are all numbered." Well, what does that have to do with not one bird would fall to the ground except that the Father wills it? Why connect those two thoughts? Verse 31, "Fear not therefore," so we're supposed to connect them together, "you are more value than many sparrows." What does this mean? God's will determines the movement of every sparrow sold for a half a penny. His sovereignty extends to the lowest value creature Jesus could name. Spurgeon said, if one molecule in God's creation is out of his control, God is not in control. Why say, after such a statement of absolute sovereignty, that all our hairs are numbered? It shows that he knows us better than ourselves. And so with perfect knowledge of us, he can take his sovereignty and say, I must bring them in and they will follow me. Do you see the connection? How well does the sovereign God know us? Psalm 139, "You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in, you lay your hand upon me. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Is this not why Jesus can say, they will follow me? This unbelievable knowledge of every intricate detail of our lives. Do you sometimes, why you wonder why you have to go through all the things that you have to go through if Jesus knows so much about us? If he knows so much about us, why does he allow and bring events into our lives that are so painful? This is a question we must wrestle with. And I think the answer is that the pain brings out in us the revelation that we are merely sheep. It brings our desperation and our need to the point that when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, we like that. We love that. It's just not something that just sounds, that's sort of nice. He says there will be one flock and one shepherd. I have one illustration before we get to that. What do you get when you combine God's absolute sovereignty with perfect knowledge of us? If God controls every falling sparrow, he also controls every buzzing bee. The other day, I was running down the path, and I looked at my watch, and I figured out where I was, and I realized no record time today. So I decided I would just kind of take it easy and slow down a little bit and keep running. And as I'm running, as I slowed down, this bee started buzzing around my head. And I thought to myself, I don't like bees buzzing around my head. God already knew that fact, of course. And so what I decided to do is I decided I would run faster to avoid the bee running, buzzing, because it was starting to land, actually. And so I ran faster, and I thought, oh, I lost it. And then I would slow down, and then he would catch up with me again. And so finally I decided I'm just going to run faster all the way to the end because I would much rather not get stung than and run through this tiredness. And so I got to the end. My time was much better than it would have been otherwise. Now think about this for a minute. God brings the buzzing of the bee around me and motivates me to make a choice, a real choice, a sincere choice. I was perfectly happy to make that choice. And yet in making that choice, God determined the outcome of my time, did he not? And that is what it's like when we come to faith in Christ and when we're purified and motivated to follow him in obedience. God knows and determines the exact circumstances and what we need exactly to bring about the outcome that he has in mind. He says there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus as the shepherd brings unity amongst diversity. In Ephesians 2, it talks about how he is creating in himself one new man in place of the two, speaking of Jews and Gentiles, that he might reconcile us both to God through his body on the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And this is why there's no room in the Christian church for racism or any attitude along those lines. On the contrary, I think we should be making a point to reach out in love as an example to the rest of the world. Verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Do you hear the emphasis of God's sovereignty in this text over and over? A dependence on man to get an outcome by God is not something that's part of the scriptural story. Jesus' death is not a tragic ending to a good start at the Sermon on the Mount. It was planned all along, despite the fact that mysteriously the sin of man was used to accomplish it. In Acts 4:27 through 28, it says this, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand," that speaks of his sovereign actions, "and your plan," that speaks of his mind and his determination, "had predestined to take place." The plan here is the charge that Jesus received from the Father. The hand is God's hand of providence that facilitated the process of Jesus going to death on the cross for our sins. And so Jesus makes the statement, "When you see me crucified, know I laid this down on my own authority." There's no reason for alarm. Verses 19 and 20, in response to this and what Jesus was saying, there was a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" The divisions amongst the Jews were increasing in intensity. And so in order to trap him in a statement, they gathered around him. And at this feast of dedication in verse 22, when it was winter. This feast of dedication was not an Old Testament feast. It was something that came out after the liberation of the temple in 164 BC, when the Assyrian king had desecrated it prior. And these feasts were supposed to be times of national unity and celebration. And all these arguments about Jesus were marring and creating the division and marring what this was supposed to be happening here. And the pressure on the Jewish leaders to come to a resolution was getting stronger and stronger. And so here they are at another feast. Back in John 7, there was another feast where there was a division going on. I just knocked his tie off. And they were nervous and they were knocking things off of tables and stuff. And so it is here in this context that Jesus is, in verse 23, walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. And it says in verse 24, the Jews gathered around him. It's really they surrounded him. And they said, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." They really weren't after information. He did tell them plainly. In John 8:24, he says, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And in John 8:58, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And Daniel did such a great job of explaining that this is a reference to Exodus chapter 3, where God says, "I am who I am." So this is why Jesus says in verse 25, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." Jesus' communication about his identity was both verbal and works of signs and wonders. You know, sometimes in speaking about salvation and how and why we believe, the Bible speaks in terms of man's responsibility. "Unless you believe I am he, you will die in your sins." And as you read that, you feel the weight of the responsibility that I must believe. And that is good and that is right. But sometimes in Scripture, when describing belief unto salvation, God's side of things is expressed to us, is it not? And this is where we are in verse 26. He says, "But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock." Notice it does not say, "Because you don't believe, you won't be part of my flock." Such a statement would in principle still be accurate. That would be man's side, man's responsibility. But he says here, "You don't believe because you're not part of my flock." Believing comes as a product of being a part of God's flock. So why word it this way here? Why not always state that man must believe or else he won't be part of the flock? Why not just always word it in terms of human responsibility? Well, for one thing, that wouldn't be true. That wouldn't be giving us the full revelation of how these things actually work. And second reason is this. It strengthens what he says in his next point, verse 27. My sheep, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Verses 26 and 27 are meant to be read together. You are not part of my flock, and my sheep are opposites. And they have different outcomes. So let's read it together, verse 26 and 27. "But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. By contrast, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Do you see that? In Romans 8:30, it says, "And those whom he predestined," that's his flock, "he also called." That's his voice calling them into the fold, a place where our sheepness meets his influence. "And those whom he called, he also justified." In other words, we don't die in our sins because we have followed the call. "And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Once in the fold, we're safe, and we make it all the way home. As Terry says so frequently, he is an all the way home Savior. Every time I quote you, Terry, I always get it wrong. That "all" that "all" means thing, that doesn't work for me either. Verse 28, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Eternal and never go together. Is this gift your only hope? This gift of eternal life? Is the gift itself and the Jesus who gives it your only hope? What in this text have we heard that would lend us to believe that anything of our salvation is something that comes from the sheep, from us? Nothing. And yet, to get to that place where 0%, 100%. Grace, no works, sometimes feels like death. And isn't that what Jesus says, that we must die to ourselves? He says, "No one will snatch them out of my hand." Did you ever notice that in certain industries they have their own lingo? And entering a new field is often more difficult when you have all this lingo to learn. In the field that I'm in, software development, there's a term that happens when a software developer doesn't do his job. It is said that his software has a bug. In the shepherding world, there's a term when a shepherd doesn't do his job. And that term or that word is snatch. And that's the word that we have here. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Look back to chapter John 10, verse 12, where it says, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them." And so when Jesus says, "No one will snatch them out of my hand," it's a reference back to this, saying, "I am the good shepherd. I will do my job. I will succeed. Barb, your heart is secure. No one will snatch you out of my hand." And hand there is a reference to what? The sovereign providence of God. Every event that happens to you in your life is his hand somehow, perhaps, revealing to you your sheepness. And in revealing to you your sheepness, in the pain, you look and you say, "The shepherd is all I need." And that is the place of salvation. I asked Ed from Kansas if he ever had any problem with enemies of the sheep. "Dogs," he said. The only time his sheep have been killed by enemies is when he was out of town. Jesus is always home. Hebrews 13, "I will never leave you or forsake you." We get eternal life. This is the start of the process. And in the middle of the verse, he says, this group of people will never perish. That's the promised non-outcome of us being in his hand. And at the end of the verse, it says we can't be snatched out of his hand. That's the means. That's why we will never perish. God's sovereign and omniscient hand keeps our hearts faithful because he is the keeper of our hearts. What is the primary verb of a shepherd? Keep. Jeremiah 31:10, it says, "He will keep Israel as a shepherd keeps his flock." Numbers 6:24, "The Lord bless you and keep you." Psalm 121:5, "The Lord is your keeper." Jude 1:24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." But some astute person wanting to argue the other side might say, it says he's able to keep you. But what if I jump out of his hand? Then what? If you are able to stumble out of the hand of providence, and the scriptures God is able to keep you teaches that God is able to keep you from doing so, then you must believe God chooses not to exercise that keeping ability. True? And that God chooses not to keep you, even though he is able to that I ask, is that a good shepherd? Is that a shepherd exercising his keep? Let me show you why I think this statement of ability means he will always exercise it and that he will keep us from falling. In our text today, being able to and promising are the same thing. In John 10:29, it says this, "No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." You see that? No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. But look at John 10:28. "I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Ability and willingness are linked. And that same combination is actually in Jude 2. In Jude 1:24 it says, when it talks about God's ability, no, he is able to keep you from falling. In Jude 1, before Jude 1:24, it says this, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and what? Kept for Jesus Christ. That's a shepherd word. Is that up there? Kept. That's a shepherd word. That word kept in the Greek is tereo. And this is what it means when you look it up. To attend carefully, to take care of, to guard. Listen to this. To keep one in the state in which he is. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. His main verb is to keep. He keeps one in the state that he is. No one can snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch them out of my hand. In John 17:12, he says to the Father in his prayer, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, another shepherd word. And not one of them has been lost. How does Christ guard us on a practical level day to day? Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says this, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. A shepherd word. In verse 30, it says, I and the Father are one. How one are they? Terry will explore this further next week. But there's one thing I want to point out. In John 10:14, it says, I am the good shepherd. In John 10:30, it says, I and the Father are one. What do you get when you combine John 10:14 with John 10:30? You get Psalm 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord, I and the Father are one, is my shepherd. When Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, he is identifying himself as the Lord of Psalm 23:1. What wolves are in your life today? I'm not necessarily just talking about people or enemies. For many of us, our wolves are our own weaknesses. Fear, doubt, insecurity, covetousness, the temptation to compare our situation with other people's situations, impure thoughts, unkind thoughts, unforgiveness. These wolves threaten to snatch away our contentment, peace, security of soul, holiness that flows from faith and a sense of eternal well-being. What are we, sheep, to do in the face of all these wolves? Perhaps today you feel cast, like a helpless sheep on its back, unable to right itself. From my research, it says the shepherd is the most effective and calming influence for the sheep, and sheep are totally dependent on the shepherd. So the scriptures have news for us. The solution to all these wolves are not found in the understanding and ingenuity and the will of the sheep. How much clearer can Jesus make this than by calling us sheep and referring to himself as the good shepherd? When David wrote the 23rd Psalm, he was embracing two things, was he not? He was, first of all, embracing that he is a sheep. The whole thing is laden with language identifying himself as a sheep. But he also embraced God as the sovereign shepherd and his sole sufficiency. Listen to how David's accepting of his sheepness, looking at his eyes toward the sovereign God, affected the wolves in his life. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's contentment. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. That's rest and a picture of salvation in Hebrews 4. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. This is a picture of our sanctification. For his namesake, he gets the glory. We don't. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. That's courage. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That's the shepherd's presence. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. And you anoint my head with oil. When they anointed sheep with oil, it kept the bugs away. And the bugs threatened the sheep's sanity, literally. In verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is our eternal security. How can he say, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and then implicit in that is when I die, then I will live in the house of the Lord forever. Because the shepherd who he's talking about, he can't be snatched out of his hand. This idea of eternal security and the shepherd keeping us is not new to the New Testament. It's right here in Psalm 23. So what is the great conclusion? You know, in my life, I feel my life, as I look back on my life, I feel it consists of, in between the blessings, a series of struggles, setbacks, the Lord's discipline in my life, all of which finally led me to a place where I realized I'm a helpless sheep. That place, that condition of mind and soul, is the place that finally enabled me to see how God wants me to relate to him. He wants me to relate to him as a person in an ongoing state of desperation and dependence. In short, we let him be the keeper of our heart. Many years ago, God used a sentence in a Christian book to help me embrace my sheepness. The sentence was this: God wants us to get to the point where we realize either he comes through for us or we're doomed. At that very moment, God enabled me to place my trust 100% in the grace of God. To think that sheep can help a shepherd is laughable to any shepherd. But when we get to that place, we can pray this prayer with sincerity and mean it. In Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, now may the God of peace, who brought again the dead from our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you, just like Psalm 23, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Through Jesus Christ, who is the great shepherd, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Only sheep who know their sheepness can pray this prayer with such desperation that God gets a certain kind of glory he would never get otherwise. If we want Psalm 23 to be true in our lives, two conditions must be met. One, we must fully embrace our sheepness. And number two, with desperate enthusiasm, embrace the Good Shepherd. If he ordains the falling of a bird, and I am more value than that to him, his job as a shepherd to keep my heart and soul safe will succeed. When we embrace our sheepness, we can fully trust in, rely on, count on, and love our shepherd. And in that, we will have contentment. Let's pray. Lord, some days we are cast on our backs. Other days you have us in a place of grazing and peace. You, as the great sovereign shepherd, are Lord over all those days. Lord, free us, keep us. Free us from those thoughts that want to make us higher than sheep. that we might embrace you and then express what David expressed in Psalm 23. In Jesus' name, amen. Jill Everson will sing a song about this. Listen to the lyrics, and as you listen to the lyrics, pray them back to the shepherd as desperate sheep. Ask God to make these words real to you.